Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn together to the book of 2 Corinthians. To the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Now, you may remember, if you're familiar with the background of the two letters that Paul writes to the Corinthian church, Paul has had a very strained relationship with the church at Corinth. Paul has had to say to them some very hard things. And in saying those things, they have responded in ways. Now, it's interesting that there seems to still be some strain between them and Paul, and yet they have done some hard things. And maybe one of the hardest things that they've done is they've dealt with sin in their midst, especially, apparently, in the first letter, Paul has called them to even move as far as the discipline of excommunicating a member of the church, and they seem to have done that. But is that the end of the matter? Well, not at all for Paul, because we see in 2 Corinthians 2 that the heart of the Apostle Paul is not that it would ultimately end with excommunication, but when one has strayed far from Christ, that they might be brought to repentance and then restored to the fellowship of the body. We read in 2 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Father in heaven, I pray now that you would guide me in the words that I speak, that you would take your word and that you would apply it to the hearts of your people, that we would not only be serious to follow you when it means repenting of our own sin, that we would not just be serious to follow you when we're called to take hard positions of discipline within your body, but Lord, give us grace to be conformed to your image, even in the way that we receive and restore those whom you have brought to repentance. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, people very often think that the last step of discipline is excommunication. That we go to someone informally and we urge them to repent, and if they won't repent, then we might at some point have it before the leadership of the church, and a session might formally admonish someone, warning them to turn from their sin. If they don't, the session might then suspend them from the sacraments to try to impress upon them the gravity and the seriousness of their sin. If they won't listen, then they might eventually come to a point of being excommunicated from the body of Christ because of their sin. But that's not the end of it. Church discipline is not intended to go admonition, suspension, excommunication. Hopefully, even when it has gone that far, it is admonition, suspension, excommunication, but then ultimately restoration. And so we do the painful work of church discipline, but we do it with the ultimate goal of repentance and restoration. It's hard to do. It's painful to see discipline imposed upon those whom we love, whether it be our sons and daughters or our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we must do that painful work of discipline with the ultimate goal of repentance and restoration. And the first thing that we need to see in this passage is that we need discipline and it is supposed to hurt. We need discipline. And discipline is supposed to hurt. It's supposed to be unpleasant. Now, clearly, as Paul is addressing the Corinthians here, he's speaking about some matter of church discipline. Some people say that we can't know for sure that it's connected precisely to the events of 1 Corinthians 5. On the other hand, there's no reason to understand it as not being connected to those events, and it certainly might help to see the events of 1 Corinthians 5 flowing into the events of 2 Corinthians 2. Now, what we can say is this. As we look at 2 Corinthians 2, we see, for one thing, Paul knows that it's not about him. You know, he says, if anyone has caused sorrow, not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Paul understands, first, that whatever sin has happened, and to whatever degree this person might have even hurt Paul in his sin, or blamed Paul for being too harsh in the way that Paul was saying to deal with his sin, even still, Paul knows that it is not about him. Now, understand, when someone is caught up in sin, sometimes what they will do is they will attack you, especially when you come to them and you urge them to repent. They will turn it around and try to make it about you. But it's not about you. And you need to not take that personally. Now, you when they attack you, you need to not take it personally. Sometimes you say, well, they're a person and I'm a person. That's interpersonal. It's personal. But it's not about you. It's really about them and Christ. And so Paul says that it's really not pain that's been caused to him. He even goes on to not name the person. He says, not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much. Paul understands he doesn't need to name all the names and go back into everything that's happened and all that's been done or not been done and get his pound of flesh and make sure that everybody admits that he was right. And again, this all flows out of, for Paul, it is not about him. It is about seeing a sinner come to repentance. But Paul understands also that sin affects people. Sin affects the person caught up in sin. Sin affects the people around it. In fact, sin affects the people around it the most. Paul says, in order not to say too much to all of you, he knows that sorrow has been caused to those around the sinner. Sorrow has been caused. It's been hurtful to those around this person, even other members of the body of Christ. Paul understands all that. He doesn't make it about him. He understands that sin has painful consequences. And that's why Paul knows that there needs to be discipline. And it's supposed to hurt. There are times when someone, not because it's about us, not because we want our pound of flesh, not because we want to be proven right, not because we're good people and we want to get rid of bad people, not because we have our act together and we want to get rid of people who don't. But sometimes, for the good of a sinner, they need to feel the miserable consequences of their sin. If you flip over from 2 Corinthians to 1 Corinthians 5, just listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 3. He says, "For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Think again about what Paul's saying. Give him over to Satan. Let Satan do with him as he will. Let him feel the consequences of turning so far from Christ. let him feel the full misery of sin. We must do the painful work of discipline. Even seeing other people go through the pain of discipline with the ultimate goal of seeing them come to repentance and restoration. Very familiar story. Flip over in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. To Luke chapter 15. It's the parable of the prodigal son. And if you flip over to Luke 15, this is what we read in the 14th verse and following. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. This is a young man who has said to his father, "Dad, I want you to go ahead and divide the company empire. I want you to really, probably in a lot of ways, break apart much of the family business. I want you to give it to me so I can go all far away. I want you to give me all the things that you've worked to acquire and provide, and I want to take them, and I really don't want you in my life. I just want to go do what I want to do. I want to go blow all of it on myself." And so he goes away and he spends it on who knows what. And then finally, he spent all of his money. Famine comes on the land, and nobody wants to be his friend anymore. You know, people with a lot of money, you know, they have an entourage, but not, you know, when you're like this, the drinking buddies and the people who want to party you and sort of party with you and ride on the coattails and enjoy the things that you'll provide to them because you have them, those people are all gone. Those good time buddies are not friends at all. And so the man is left destitute and humiliated and with nothing. And it's worse than that. He's coming. The implication is from a Jewish background. And now he's out there having to feed swine, and the pigs are eating better than he is. And that is where he stays until he comes to repentance. And what is it that brings him to repentance? It's that nobody is giving him anything, and he comes to his senses and says, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger?" He comes to a sense of his sin when he's feeling the utter, isolated, lonely, miserable consequences of his sin. And what you got to remember is the Father leaves him there until he comes to repentance. Now, that doesn't mean the Father is not longing to see his son come home. Who would not? Doesn't mean the Father's not praying for him multiple times every day, but the Father is not boxing him up a meal with some spending money and sending it over to this other country because he just doesn't want his son to live under a bridge and eat out of a dumpster. He leaves him under the bridge and he leaves him scavenging through the dumpster. And why? Because he wants him to come to repentance. We must do the painful work of discipline with the ultimate goal of repentance and restoration. We need discipline, and it's supposed to hurt. Now, of course, don't make it about you. Discipline is not about you or me being vindicated or avenged. It's not about you. Don't expect people, though, to do it perfectly. The day that we can look at our own parenting or the parenting of our own parents or whatever you want to name, the day that we can point to a perfect parent will be the day that we can look at a church body and say, "Well, your discipline's got to be perfect." Well, it's never perfect. It's always awkward, and it's painful, and it's imperfect. And sometimes it's very easy to know exactly what to do, and sometimes it's a little bit harder to know. You know, do we do one thing or do we do the other? And yet what we do know is we need discipline, and it's supposed to hurt. And if you've got one of those situations where you're watching somebody suffer the painful effects of discipline, you need to not soften the blow. Because here's what very often happens. When we are disciplined, and it's very common, what we initially do is we blame the person who is the agent or the instrument of the discipline. You know, we say, well, okay, so sometimes we just say, well, I didn't do anything wrong. I don't know why this person's being so hard on me. I don't know what their problem is. Sometimes, though, we acknowledge, very often we'll say, well, you know I did this and that and the other. I know I did A, B, and C. I know that I've sinned in some ways. But I really don't appreciate the way this person or that person has responded to my sin. And then sometimes when people we care about give us that tale of woe, we listen to their story, and then we line up on their side. You know, you're right. I can't believe that professor, that teacher, that boss, that session dealt with you in that way. Let me say to you, when you do that, you do someone a great disservice. The best thing you can do for their soul and their life is to say, you know what, yeah, this, that, and the other person, this, that, and the other institution, it was not perfect, but this was brought on by you, and you need to own it. You need to learn the lessons that the Lord would have you learn, and you need to repent. This is the Lord's discipline, and it is supposed to hurt. And I would pose to you that if discipline is not unpleasant, it's not really discipline, it's just advice or nagging, but it's utterly ineffective. So again, just remember real quickly the sort of the steps of formal discipline for the average person in the body of Christ. There might be admonition. Admonition is when a session formally warns somebody regarding the danger of sin. Formally confronts them and warns them regarding the danger of that sin to their soul, calling them to repent or calling them to be more careful and thoughtful and diligent in the future to walk with Christ and not to fall back into that type of sin. That's admonition. And then if someone's not repentant, sometimes there is the censure of suspension, the discipline of suspension, when we say, listen, given the way that you're living, given the road that you're taking, given the fact that you've been confronted and called to repentance and you're not willing to listen because you're impenitent, we're going to suspend you from the sacraments. And we're doing that to try to impress upon you the gravity of sin, to give you a foretaste, a glimpse of what it means to begin to be denied the privileges of the body of Christ, the blessings of walking closely with Christ. And you need to understand, if you don't turn from your sin, that is to your harm and destruction. In fact, if you don't turn from it now, the next thing's going to be worse, because it's not going to be suspension, the second step in church discipline. It's going to be excommunication, the third. When we have to say, as best we can tell, regardless of what you say, there's no good evidence from your life, from the fruit on the tree. There is no evidence of the fruit of repentance. There's no real evidence or reason to believe that you're in Christ. And you need to understand that. And you need to then come to Christ if you never have before, or you need to come back to Christ. Because if you don't, your life will simply go from bad to worse. We do the painful work of discipline with the ultimate goal of repentance and restoration. But then we are reminded in the Scriptures that discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 12. If you flip over to Hebrews chapter 12 and just one verse, it's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, the author of Hebrews says this: all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Discipline is not pleasant. Now, I can remember there were a number of times when I went down roads that I knew I didn't need to go down. And sometimes even roads that my parents had explicitly told me, if you do this, you're not going to like what happens. Well, I did it, and I didn't like what happened. It was painful. My parents were loving. They were never abusive. But discipline, they made sure that the discipline was unpleasant. Whether it was whether it was the corporal punishment when I was small, or then facing sometimes the more costly and humiliating consequences of my sin when I got older. But it was not fun. And yet I look back on it now and I'm thankful for every instance. And so discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It impresses upon people the gravity of sin. It's a warning to others in the church not to go down that same road. It's a testimony before the world that we take sin seriously, that we look at sin and we say, no, this is not of Christ, and it's not okay, and none of us are perfect, and we're all sinners, and we all stumble, and we all struggle. And yet, somebody can't just go down this path and then name the name of Christ and think that there are no consequences and that it makes no difference. We believe what we preach in the church. We believe what the Bible says. And we discipline people, understanding that the misery of sin is very often what the Lord uses to turn their heart back to Christ, so that they enjoy, as Hebrews says, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's not easy, but discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I mean, we see that discipline brings joy. You know, if there's physical discipline and say an athletic endeavor, then as we get in better shape and we increase our capabilities, then it becomes a joy to play that sport. It becomes a joy to engage in that activity. Working at an instrument is hard, and our fingers hurt and our hands cramp, and we just get tired and we like to be doing other things. But over time, we come to really rejoice in that instrument. When we're young, it's hard to sit down and be still and read and study and think, and yet it becomes a great joy over the years when we're able to then begin to understand and to comprehend and process larger and larger amounts of information. Discipline produces joy. And at the same time, negatively, to be disciplined so that we turn from folly ultimately brings us great joy. It's great blessing in our lives. But the end of it is always repentance and restoration. The goal of discipline is always that a sinner would turn from his sin to Christ, that our soul would be strong and healthy in Christ. We must do the painful work of discipline with the ultimate goal of repentance and restoration. Now, much of what I said up to this point has a lot to do with the fact that we must discipline. And it's painful, but we must do it. It's painful to watch, but you must let them go through it. It's hard to see, but you need to not make excuses for them. You need to not support them in the midst of sin. We lovingly call people, desperately lovingly call people to repentance. But the majority of what Paul is talking about here is not even to press the necessity of exercising church discipline. That's more the case in 1 Corinthians. Here in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul is saying we rejoice to forgive and support and restore the repentant. Again, notice what he says is he talks about the sorrow of the punishment in verse 6. Sufficient for such a time is this sorrow which was inflicted by the majority. And so, the church has done hard things, which, by the way, some people believe the fact that he says majority indicates that there was not 100% agreement in the church about exactly how this ought to be handled. There might have been some that were saying, this is too severe, this kind of a punishment is going beyond what we should in this instance. but that the majority said, no, this is what we need to do. Now, there are others who say that the words in the Greek don't necessarily translate in that way, that by saying majority, Paul's simply saying, you know, the body, the larger group of the body. Regardless of that, the reality is there is sometimes disagreement about the details of exactly how we handle something, you know, exactly what do we do, exactly when do we do it. And yet, regardless of that, what Paul understands is it has ultimately had its effect. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Now, notice what Paul's saying. Yes, he's been disciplined. Yes, the body has done this hard thing. Yes, that has been sufficient. It's had its effect. Now he's come to repentance. And so now that he's repentant, what are you to do? You forgive him and you comfort him. The idea to forgive, in the Greek, it has the idea of giving or granting. And so think about it this way. If you forgive me a debt, what that means is you don't make me pay you back, which means that you just lost some money. But when you forgive me, you say, you know, I'm going to eat the cost. It'll cost me, but I'm not going to make it cost him. And so when you think about the way that God forgives us, we might say God ate the cost. Christ himself endured the cost of our sin by living a life consecrated to the Father. He lived a lifetime the way that we should and don't even do consistently for 1 minute. And then he died and endured in the time that he hung upon the cross the weight of the wrath that we would deserve for all of eternity. And so that's the way that God has forgiven us in Christ. And so as those who've been forgiven, he says to us, forgive and comfort. It's the same word, it's the Greek word parakaleo, you've heard it, paraclete, the Holy Spirit as a comforter, a helper. And so he's saying, comfort, support this one. And then in verse 8, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. It's a word that means, that conveys this idea of making an authoritative declaration, ratifying, confirming. And so some believe that what Paul is saying here is you need to officially, publicly, in a very open way, acknowledge that there has been forgiveness, that there's been restoration, that there's a reaffirmation of love for this sinner who has come to repentance. And so there's this idea of not just saying, okay, the discipline's over, but reaffirming love, publicly restoring, acknowledging before the world, yes, we know what he did, but his sin was not ultimately about us, and it certainly wasn't ultimately about you. It was ultimately between him and Christ. Christ hung on the cross and died for that sin. This person has confessed and acknowledged it and has turned from it and is endeavoring to continue to turn from it. And so we stand with them and reaffirm our love for them inside the church and before the world. And notice that the whole tenor here of these verses is Paul is eager to restore. There's the picture of one who's done horrid things. I mean, again, understand that in 1 Corinthians 5, we are talking about incest. A man has married his stepmother. The Greeks found that repugnant. And if you know, Greek culture was slimy, and even the Greeks found that disgusting. So you can imagine someone who's done horrible, scandalous things, and then standing as a body in Christ to reaffirm our support, to reaffirm our love, to restore them to the fellowship of the body. And then notice Paul, he goes on to say, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Paul says, we know what Satan is up to. Now let me ask you this, what is Satan up to? I think very often we see one side of a coin. We say, what Satan's up to is he's trying to get us to sin. What Satan's up to is he's trying to get us to be lax. Satan's trying to get us to compromise on biblical morality. Satan's trying to get us to compromise on biblical truth. Satan's trying to get us to sin. But there's something else that Satan's up to that Paul understands here in this passage. Satan wants us sometimes to be too lenient. But Satan also wants us to be too severe. Satan wants us to refuse to discipline or to refuse to restore. He wants us to be morally lax, or he wants us to show rigid condemnation. He wants us to exercise no discipline, or to discipline in such a way that someone is, look at verse 7, overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. The idea, overwhelmed, is the idea of being drowned. Satan would love for someone struggling with sin, repentant, but maybe even still struggling in ways, he would love for them to be overwhelmed or drowned or swallowed up in despair. Satan would love it if we would refuse to forgive and restore and reaffirm and support someone who's committed scandalous sin. And yet the will of God is that we would exercise discipline, and sometimes that people would feel almost the weight of despair, but that they would pass through despair to repentance. We must do the work of discipline, but with the ultimate goal of repentance and restoration. Years ago, I went to a banquet of some Christian ministry. And at that banquet, there was a young woman that gave her testimony. And her testimony was that she had actually been a recipient of this ministry years ago. And she said very openly and without glorifying it in any way, she said, I was very rebellious from the Lord, and I lived a very wicked lifestyle. And then these came to be some of the consequences of my sin. And I became involved with this ministry, or I was put in touch with this ministry, and they ministered to me at a time when I really was still very far from the Lord. And yet through their ministry, I was pointed to Christ, and I ultimately came to Christ, and He has worked this way in my life for years now. And so I come back here really as a testimony of God bringing me to repentance and even transforming my life. And the ways that He did it through this ministry, you know, I stand here and I tell you about how God used it in my life, and I tell you that tonight. And later someone came up to me and said, you know, I just had a conversation with someone that was offended that woman was allowed to speak. And I said, really? What do you mean? And basically what the person said is that this other person, I didn't meet the person who said this, but apparently the person who was offended just was indignant that a woman who had done what this woman had done in the past would ever be allowed to get up in front of a Christian group and speak the way that she did at this banquet. In this person's eyes, we were glorifying sin or not taking it seriously. When we take sin seriously and we do not glorify sin, but we should rejoice to forgive and support and restore the repentant. Just so you know, I've been at Fellowship 17 years. We have exercised excommunication two times since I've been here. I talked to a friend of mine in a larger church. He's been there about the same amount of time, and he said that they have exercised excommunication. It's gone that far. About eight times, but he said in their case, four of those eight have been repentant. And, you know, here at Fellowship, one of those two eventually came back and expressed repentance. Now, we should praise the Lord when He does that. We do the painful work of discipline with the ultimate goal of repentance and restoration. Sometimes it will mean that someone, sometimes we may deal with people that have done scandalous things. This has not happened here, but I've known other PCA churches. I've had friends in PCA churches that they've done things so scandalous, so bad, so wicked, they've gone away to jail. And yet, the body of Christ, in appropriate ways, came alongside of them and eventually and ultimately was able to rejoice, to forgive and support and restore them in their repentance. Again, it doesn't mean that we don't deny the gravity or the consequences of sin, but we stand with the repentant. Sometimes we say that we're giving people over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. But as one commentator says, when they become repentant, Satan can no longer touch them, and we should receive them and restore them. We must do the painful work of discipline with the ultimate goal of repentance and restoration. You can't fix people. You can't do the work that only the Holy Spirit can do, convicting them of their sin, converting them to Christ, bringing them to repentance. But you and I can be faithful to Christ in the way that we discipline, doing the painful work of discipline with the ultimate goal of repentance and restoration. Let's pray. Father, I do pray now that you would give us hearts that we would be truly repulsed by sin. That we would, with hearts breaking, go to brothers and sisters when we need to and call them to repentance. Lord, give us the grace and the courage to do that informally and one-on-one first. But Lord, for those who are impenitent, for those who persist in serious sin, we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace as a body to discipline them in love. And Lord, we pray that you would use this discipline to accomplish what we see in the life of the prodigal son, what we've seen in the lives of some that we've known in our own lives. Lord, use even the manifestations, the revelations, the eruptions and consequences and pain of sin and the discipline that's measured out because of sin. Lord, use those things that sinners might be brought to repentance and restored. And Lord, make it be an occasion when we rejoice in your trophies of grace. Through Christ we pray. Amen.